See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, we come to the fifth message in a series of messages on marriage and the family. For the last four Lord's Days, we've been looking at introductory issues related to the family. We've looked at the creation ordinances in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, and we saw what the task that God has called man to, that of being fruitful and multiplying and having dominion. And we saw that we must keep that task in our minds as we contemplate what else God has to say to us in his word regarding the relationship of husband and wife, of child and of parent. Then we noted as well in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, the particular relationship of husband and wife and how God established that relationship at creation in Adam and Eve. Then we looked at Matthew 19 regarding divorce and remarriage. And then two Lord's Days ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we looked at various principles related to marriage. But now this Lord's Day evening, I want us to look for a number of Lord's Day evenings at Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 6, 4. We're going to look at the respective duties of wives and husbands, children and fathers or parents. But what I want us to do, I want to set the context for these messages on Ephesians 5 and 6 by looking first at verse 21. And I want us to focus on verse 21 this evening and look at the duty that we all have as God's people to mutually submit to to one another. Verse 21, in a real sense, is a transition verse into this passage. But in one sense, the whole passage is an exposition of verse 21. The principle of verse 21, of the fact that we are all called to submit to one another, is then drawn out in particular applications to the various roles that we take in the family. Now, I want us to begin and look first at verse 18. Paul says there in verse 18b, be filled with the Spirit. And right immediately following that exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, he follows with five participles or five ways in which a Spirit-filled life will be manifest. Five ways in which a person who is filled with the Spirit will demonstrate that they are filled with the Spirit. Now, what I want us to note as well is that the parallel passage to this is in Colossians 3, verse 16. And there, Paul, instead of saying being filled with the Spirit, he begins with the word, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he follows with the same participles, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and onward. So what we should learn from this is that being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in us are one in the same. When we allow God's Word, God's inspired Word, the Word that holy men have been inspired to write by the Spirit, when we allow that word to dwell in us and we meditate upon it, we will be filled with God's Spirit. We will walk in the ways of the Spirit. We will follow the Spirit's lead in the Word. Now let's look at these five channels or these five ways that a Spirit-filled Christian will live. First, they will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Secondly, they will sing praises to God. The third participle is they will make melody in their hearts to the Lord. They will sing and they will make melody. They will praise God in song. And they will speak to one another in the songs that they sing. They will exhort one another with those psalms that they are singing in praise to God. Then he goes on to say, they will as well give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be a thankful people. A Spirit-filled Christian is a thankful person. A Spirit-filled church is a thankful church. They praise God and they thank God for who He is and for what He has done for them. But fifthly, a Spirit-filled Christian will submit himself or herself to one another in the fear of God. And let us focus on this fifth imperative, this fifth duty that's called out here. And let us look at that this evening. Let us look at the exhortation. First, submitting yourselves one to another. And then secondly, let us look at the motive that Paul gives to us. Let us do that in the fear of God. We're called to submit ourselves one to another, and there's a motive why we're to submit ourselves to one another. We're to do so in the fear of God. So let us look first at the exhortation. The apostle calls us to mutual submission to one another. This word here that's translated submitting is the word that we've spoken of many times already as we've looked at 1 Timothy. We've looked at wives or women being in subjection to their own husbands. It's the word, it's a compound word, hupotasso in the Greek. Hupo means under, and tasso means to arrange. It's actually a military term referring to a brigade who arranges themselves in order under a captain or a leader. So we're all called, in one sense, to arrange ourselves under one another. There's a sense in which we're all called to submit to each and every one. We're called to submit or arrange ourselves under one another. We see the duty to submit and see the objects of our submission one to another. Everyone is covered in this command. We're not called to submit to some of the brethren, but then not called to submit to others. We're called to submit to every one of our brethren in this sense. Think with me of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, where Paul says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's welfare." We're not to be primarily concerned about our own welfare. We're to be concerned about others' welfare. Everyone else's welfare but our own is to be our focus. Paul could say in Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." And I think that's the point. We submit to one another by preferring one another, by thinking more highly of someone else than we think of ourselves, being more concerned for their comfort and their needs than our comforts and our needs. It's the opposite of being self-centered, isn't it? And in any institution, whether it be the family or the church or in the state, it will not be healthy if those in it are self-centered and self-serving. If we're all serving ourselves in the family or in the state or in the church, we will not be a healthy family or state or church, will we? Paul goes on to say in Romans 12:16, "Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Don't think yourself to be higher than others, and to think yourself unable in that height or that status, to be unable to stoop to serve someone else. But view yourself properly. Have the same mind that you would have towards yourself to everyone else. Be of the same mind, one with another. Paul could go on to say in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." We see that we're all called to esteem each one of ourselves better than we do ourselves. We're to prefer one another. We're to have honor towards one another. And we're to seek their good and to esteem them better than ourselves. I think Peter himself says this so accurately in 1 Peter 5. And turn with me there. I want us to see some particular implications of this in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 8. We're just looking at several passages in Scripture where we see that we are called to submit to one another in different ways, to honor one another, to be kindly affectioned towards one another, to esteem one another. Here Peter, in chapter 5, verse 5, says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Then he goes on to say, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." There's a unique subjection that the young ought to have towards the old. Peter makes that clear. But then he says there's a certain subjection that we're all to have toward one another. And note that when we are subject to one another, we are clothed with humility. It's intimately related with the grace of humility. If we don't condescend, if we don't act in lowliness of mind, we will not serve one another. We'll think too highly of ourselves, and we'll seek to serve ourselves rather than the other. But note also the motive that Peter goes on to say, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." God is watching, and he resists the proud, the one that's not subject to one another, that's not concerned for his brother or for his sister. But God promises grace to the humble, to the one that humbly serves others. And then Peter goes on to say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Peter's saying, don't exalt yourself, but submit yourself to God. Serve one another and humbly submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. Submission to one another is intimately related to our submission to our God. If we are not submitting to one another and serving one another, then we, in actuality, are not submitting to what God has called us to in the family and in the church and in the state, but particularly in this context, in the family. But note also, he goes on to say in verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." It's also, this service is also related to our ability or our inability to flee from the snares of Satan. Satan is at work in the family and in the church to cause us to be proud and to not serve and submit to one another. So we must ask ourselves, are we in fact giving in to the tempter's snares? And are we self-centered? And are we failing to submit to God by being self-centered? Self-centeredness destroys marriages and families, doesn't it? This is the heart of the issue. Everything that we read and learn from the rest of Ephesians chapter 5 is all related to this principle of not being self-centered, but being other-centered instead of being self-centered. Now, I want us to consider a special case for just a minute regarding this submission one to another. Someone might object and say that the superior is not in any way to submit to the inferior. In other words, that someone in authority is not to submit to one under their authority. But I think we must make a few distinctions so that we might understand how, in fact, God does call those in authority to submit to those under their authority. First, we must understand the distinction between subjection of reverence and subjection of service. One in authority is not called to have a subjection of reverence to those under their authority, but they're called to have a subjection of service. They've been called to that place to serve those under their authority. God has uniquely placed them in that position. So husbands and fathers, you are called to submit to your wife and to your children in a subjection or a submission of service. God has called you to not serve yourself, but to serve them. We also must make a distinction between the work itself and the manner in which that work is done. Those in authority, the work that they carry out towards those under their authority is not a work of subjection, but the manner in which they carry it out ought to be one of submissiveness. The magistrate, the elders, the husband, the father, by ruling with meekness and humility, submits himself to his subjects. Note what I said. The magistrate, the elders, the husband, the father, by ruling with meekness and humility and wisdom, submits himself to his subjects. A magistrate, an elder, a husband, or father doesn't submit himself to his subjects by letting his subjects rule him. No, he submits to them by ruling, by carrying out the command, by fulfilling the duty that's been given, but doing so with meekness and humility and grace and compassion and wisdom towards those under their care. There's also another thing we must remember, and that is those who are superiors to some are inferiors to others. Those that are in authority in one relationship may find themselves under authority in other relationships. Think of the centurion himself in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. He said to Jesus, "I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me." Here he says to Jesus, "I'm under authority. There's someone that rules over me that I take orders from, and yet there's soldiers under me that I take orders from." And I think what we see in that principle, is that the best experience for leadership is followership. You want to know what makes the best leaders, children? In the work world, in the military, in government, in the family, and in the church, it's those that have borne the yoke, that have submitted themselves to the authority that God has placed them under. And when they've been faithful in submission, God uses that and prepares them for wise and faithful and compassionate and humble and meek leadership themselves. Obedient children will make the best mommies and daddies. Disobedient children will not make the best mommies and daddies. Disobedient children will be disobedient mommies and disobedient daddies. You see, because they'll remain self-centered. And that's where we're all called to think of one another more highly than we think of ourselves. You see, we can use the illustration of a body, children. Jesus is the head of the church, isn't he? And we learn that the father or the husband is the head of the wife. The head doesn't submit to the foot by becoming a foot, does it? But the head submits to the foot by giving directions to the foot on what to do. You see, in a body, each member serves a function, serves to help the whole body. Every part of the body has a purpose for the welfare of all the rest of the parts of the body. And so it is in so many relationships. It's not the head becoming something else, but it's the head, that one that's called to rule, ruling properly, biblically, compassionately. So we see the exhortation that we're called to submit to one another. We're called to not be self-centered, but to be others-centered. Now let us secondly look at the motive that Paul gives to us. He says that we're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now here I think when we see this term in the fear of God, we must realize that this is both the means and the ends to carry out this commandment. It's both the cause that ought to move us to submission to one another, but it's also the end that we ought to have in terms of referring to everything. Everything we ought to do, everything we should do, ought to be for God's praise, recognizing the judgment seat of Christ. It ought to motivate us to do our duty, and in doing our duty, we ought to see the end of it being the fear of God. Now, what I want us to recognize is what is it to fear God? And here, the Puritan William Gouge said that the fear of God is an awesome respect of the divine majesty. It's respecting God for who He is. It's a recognition of God in all His glory and majesty and holiness, and it's an awful respect for Him as He is. John Murray, in referring to this grace of the fear of God, called it the soul of godliness. It is an awful respect for God Himself, but it is, in one sense as well, the very heart of the godly person. That their eye is ever towards God in all that they do. Now, one thing I think we must remember and recognize as we consider the fear of God is the difference between what I'll call a filial fear and a servile fear. A filial fear, children, is a fear that you have or respect that you have to your mother and to your father. It's a family fear or a familial fear. But there is another type of fear mentioned in the Bible. It's what's called servile fear. It's the fear that a slave might have to a wicked master, a master who doesn't display godliness in their relationship. Paul said this in Romans 8:15, distinguishing between these two kinds of fear. He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The fear that a Christian is to have is not a fear of dread and of running from the one whom he fears, but it's one where the person respects the one he fears and wants to be in their presence. Do we fear God in that way? Fearing God and running from Him is the fear of God that unbelievers have. It's not a saving grace to them. But a Christian's fear of God is that fear of adoption. It's a filial fear, it's a family fear, as a child fears or reverences and respects his father. Now there are two effects or two implications of this fear of God that ought to be true in the life of a believer. First, it will cause us to want to please God in all that we do. And secondly, it will cause us to seek to avoid doing things that offend God. We'll seek to do things that please God and not do things that offend God. Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, had this to say in 2 Chronicles 19, 6 and 7. He was actually in the midst of a reform of some sorts, and he was leading this reformation, and he established judges in the land. And he said to these judges, quote, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Here Jehoshaphat, by the inspiration of God, is telling these judges to endeavor to please God in their decisions, to seek to be wise and to please God Almighty in the judgment that they render. Oh, for the day when judges in our land would be men like this, that they would fear God, and that the fear of God would be in their eyes, that they would consider what God has to say about their judgment before they render it. Would to God that we would see men raised up in our land that would fear God and reverence Him, and that righteous judgment might be done once again in our land. The fear of God will cause us to endeavor to make effort to please God. It will also cause us to avoid doing things that offend God. Think of Job chapter 1, verse 1. We read there, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." He was a perfect and upright man. That word perfect, children, could be translated mature. He was a mature believer. He was upright. He was a man of integrity. He did what he said he would do. And it says he was one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now that word eschewed is a big word. It's not a word that's used commonly today. But that word means that he tossed off evil. He didn't want to be any part of evil doing. He ran from wickedness. He wanted no part of doing evil against God because he feared God. His eye was toward God. And before he did that deed, he contemplated, is this something that God would be pleased with, or is this something that God will be displeased with? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Not what would Jesus do, but what has God commanded me to do? And what has God forbidden me to do? That's what we need to ask ourselves. We need to be careful to please God, and we need to be careful not to offend God. But as we contemplate this fear of God, we must recognize that though the object of this fear is God alone, yet there's a sense where we render obedience or fear to one another, to men in biblical situations, in places of authority. And when we do so, we're honoring God and fearing Him as we fear and reverence those in authority. First, think of Matthew 10:28. There we see that we're to fear God alone. Jesus says to disciples, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Here, Jesus is clearly making the distinction that we're not to fear men. They can only kill the body. All they can do is destroy our flesh, but they can do nothing to our soul. He's saying, don't fear men, fear God, because God can take both your body and your soul and cast you into hell. So fear Him, and Him alone. And yet Paul could say, in Romans 13:7, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So children, you are called to fear God and God alone, and yet at the same time, God has called you to fear or to reverence your parents. And so, as you reverence or fear your parents, you are, in fact, fearing God, who has established that relationship of parent-child and has placed you in that position of submission, one who is to render reverence or respect. And the same for you wives. Look at verse 33 at the end. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. That word reverence there in the King James is the same word that's translated fear here in verse 21. There's a reverence, a respect that is due your husband in the Lord. And you don't fear God the less by reverencing and fearing your husband. No, in fact, you reverence God the more by reverencing and respecting your husband. Now, I want us to see as well the fullness of this fear of God, why it's so important and why it is the motive that will keep us submitting to one another and loving one another more than ourselves. It is, in one sense, the duty. It's the sole duty that we owe to God. We've heard Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 read many times from this pulpit. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Here Solomon says that we're to fear God and keep His commandments. Because we have an eye to God, we ought to do what He says we're to do and not do what He tells us not to do. And we're to do so because He will bring every work. He will bring everything we do, and He'll bring every secret thing, every thought that we've had, motive for why we've done what we've done, He'll bring it to judgment. He knows about it, and He knows whether it's been good or evil, and He will judge righteously. He knows all things. But think also of Psalm 34:11. There, King David says, he speaks to the children, he says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Here David is summarizing the whole teaching of the Scripture. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He wasn't teaching them one aspect of the Christian religion. He was calling them to come hear Him teach the whole counsel of God. And he summed it up in those words, the fear of God. Because the man, the woman, the child that truly fears God will walk in His ways, will be obedient to God. And so Paul continues to use, often uses this motive of the fear of God to call us to many things, doesn't he? He calls us to sanctification in the fear of God. He calls us to submission in other spheres. He tells servants that they are to submit to their masters in the fear of God, later here in verse chapter 6. So we see that we are to be motivated by the fear of God, that we might submit to one another, that we might not be selfish, but that we might be other-centered. Now in closing, I want to make just two applications regarding these principles in this text. The first is the principle that where there's no fear of God, there will be no submission unto man. Where if the fear of God is, there'll be biblical submission. But in places, in institutions, in families, in churches, in states, where there is no fear of God, there will be no submission to men. Think of Genesis 20, verse 11. Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." Remember, Abraham went to a land where he suspected there was no fear of God. And he made a right conclusion. He didn't apply it properly, but he made an accurate deduction. If there's no fear of God here, if they're attracted to my wife, they'll kill me to have my wife. If there's no fear of God in this place, self-centeredness will reign. And if one of these men wants my wife, they'll have my wife over my dead body. Now, he was wrong to some degree because he failed to reckon with the reality of men created in the image of God, didn't he? That though these men weren't all believers, they still bore the image of God. They still had a conscience, didn't they? He also failed to reckon with the fact that God might honor him and bless him in obedience and reveal to those men or keep those men from Sarah. But he was right in that deduction. If there was no fear of God there, selfishness would reign in that place. The Puritan William Gowd said this, "Happy is the kingdom where magistrates and subjects fear the Lord. Happy is the church where ministers and people fear the Lord. Happy is the family where husband and wife, parents and children, masters and servants fear the Lord. In such a kingdom, church and family will every one to the mutual good of one another submit themselves one to another." When there's the fear of God in these institutions, each one will seek the good of the other, and self-centeredness will not reign in those institutions. And those institutions will be happy where self-centeredness has been mortified and put to death. Secondly, in application, let us see the folly of superiors in giving in to those under their authority. I said that superiors were to submit to those under their authority, but they were to do so by ruling in a certain manner. They weren't to stop ruling and to have their rule usurped by those under their authority, but they were to rule in a certain way. They were to rule biblically. But let us see the folly of husbands giving in to their wives, or of fathers giving in to their children when it's against the Lord and His Word. Think about Adam when he ate the forbidden fruit at his wife's suggestion. A case where one over authority, the one in authority, should not have listened to the suggestion of the one under his authority. Think of Aaron erecting an idol because the people of God wanted it and asked him to make the golden calf. So what did he do? He went and made the golden calf. And then, just like Adam, he made an excuse for sinning. Just as Adam said, "Well, it's the one that you gave me." So Aaron told Moses, "Well, the people told me to do it," as though that was going to get him off from the responsibility of the sin. Think also when King Saul kept back some of the spoil from the Amalekites. Remember, he had been commanded to have all the Amalekites put to death and all their spoil given to God. And yet he kept some back because the people asked for it. And then think also of Pilate. Pilate delivered Christ to be crucified against his own conscience because the people demanded it. Those under his authority demanded Christ's crucifixion. And Pilate himself knew he ought not to do it, but he gave in to those under his authority. He failed to fulfill his responsibility as the one in authority for making the wise and prudent judgment. Christ was guilty of no crime. Pilate knew it, but he was willing He certainly didn't believe Jesus to be the Savior, but he still was willing to have a man put to death for a crime he didn't commit because the people wanted it so. And how often is our government run by that same principle today, isn't it? Whatever the masses want, that's what the representatives will give them. Whether they be Democratic or Republican, in the main, those that serve in Washington will give us what we want. Whatever the majority wants, or whatever the vocal minority